Well, good morning again. I am so excited this morning because we have completed the first letter of John, and now we are starting a new series this morning, starting today. It is very exciting. We are stepping into the book of Psalms. That's the hymnal of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible. It certainly is the most human of any book in the Bible. And we'll be looking at 15 Psalms together this summer. So before we jump into this, and before I kind of introduce the series and the text and that whole thing that I'm going to do, let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord to be with us as we study these songs. And ask the Lord to give us a spirit of illumination of these, that our lives would be impacted. That as the New Testament says, that we be doers of the word, not hearers only. So will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you for this day that you have made. You woke us up this morning by a sun that always rises. You cause our lungs to fill with air. You sustain our lives. Your mercies are new every morning, and we praise you for what you are doing in our souls, in the life of this community, in the state that we live in the nation, in the world. Father, you are good, and we pray for our time together this morning. We pray for the churches that are meeting virtually all across the world right now, that you would give them a special grace this morning to be strong in what they are doing, to continue to run the race with endurance, knowing that the prize will be reached and that the Lord is good in our faithfulness. Father, give them strength and give them efficiency in what they're doing and give them effectiveness in what they are doing to reach the world for the gospel of the kingdom. Be with the churches here in Appleton and in the Fox Valley, that they would proclaim the gospel of the cross boldly, without hesitation, without concern for necessary offense, that we would be bold and unrelenting proclaimers and worshipers. And Father, we pray the same thing over the church in the East African country of Eritrea. Father, we praise you for this nation. We praise you that there is a small minority church there. But Father, we praise you for the government that is over them, the Muslim state that is over them, that you have established that government for their good. But Father, will you bind the Islamic State? Would you release these Christians from the chains of Islam, that they will be able to worship you freely and with liberty and without fear of arrest? Father, if you should call people to suffer for your name, bless them and keep them. Give them grace to endure. But Father, change the hearts of the government in this nation, that your gospel may go forward unhindered, as we read in the book of Acts. We praise you and we strive with them together in our fervent prayers on their behalf. And God, give us patience and humility and wisdom and liberty this morning as we come to the book of Psalms, that you have given us to speak words of worship in our lives in all seasons. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as we step back into the book of Psalms, which is our normal rhythm, we do New Testament in the spring, Old Testament in the fall, Easter and Advent in there, and then in the summer we preach the Psalms. It's 150 works of art in the book of Psalms that speak words of life to the soul of humanity. But this week, this summer, we are we're looking at 15 Psalms. So this sermon series is 16 weeks long. So we'll have a week per psalm and then our question and answer Sunday at the end. And I have two goals for the whole summer. Psalms 120 to 134, and here are the two goals. Number one, I have the goal that over the next several weeks, that we, as a community of faith, that I, as a believer in God, as you, as a dear child of the Father, would ascend the mountain of God and sit holy and reverently in His presence. That's why we're calling the series Into His Presence. We're looking at the Psalms of Ascent. But before we get into a ton of contextual information about the Psalms of Ascent, rest here on the goal that these Psalms are moving our souls and our minds and our hearts, wherever you are in your life right now, into the presence of God. That's the point. They are moving you into the presence of God. Goal number two. There are 15 steps up the mountain of God. Boulders on which your feet rest, and by the grace of God, lifting you one step at a time closer and closer to His holy temple. But I want you to know, each person listening to the sound of my voice right now may very well be on a different step in this ascent up the mountain. These psalms speak words that we in our frailty may not know how to speak. You may be sitting at home on your couch or on your chair, whatever, feeling things, feeling discouragement about a spiritual walk, feeling excitement about a spiritual walk, or someplace anywhere in between. But listen to me, please. You are exactly where the Lord has you. You are on the exact step up the mountain where your soul is intended to be at this exact moment. But brothers and sisters, there are words for you to worship where you are. And these psalms give you the words. So will you please, if you are able, stand with me as we begin our pilgrimage through the Psalms of Ascent, beginning with Psalm 120. Psalm 120. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Lord, rescue me from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What will He give you? And what will He do to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with burning charcoal. What misery that I have stayed in Meshech, that I have lived among the tents of Kedar. I have dwelt too long with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is God's word. You may be seated. Last summer, my family visited Devil's Lake State Park. It's a little bit north of the Madison area. It's a beautiful state park. It's awesome. One of the trails we decided to hike with our then just turned 3-year-old daughter was called Balanced Rock. Balanced Rock. It was quite literally a hike up the side of a mountain. Literally, up the side of a mountain. It was riddled with boulders and stones as steps up the side of this cliff face. Some were larger, some were smaller, some were smooth, some were rough, some were slippery. The trail was a ferocious pathway leading to the summit. But there was something about this hike which will forever be ingrained in my soul. and that is my daughter. These were some steep rocks. I'm talking about a mountain, quite literally a mountain. And she had just turned 3 years old. Her legs were stable, but she's still toddling to an extent. My wife and I decided that with supervision and with hand-holding, she was capable of climbing this mountain. And it was with such zeal that she jumped onto each and every one of those rocks. The look on her face was pure happiness and joy. The difficulty was not a thought. The process, the pathway was enough. It was enough. Yes, she wanted to be at the top. Absolutely. The summit of the hike was the point. She was so excited to keep going to get to the top. But what was equal to reaching the top was each and every single step she was taking. She loved it because she knew where she was. She was on the side of a mountain climbing on giant rocks. She was in a place that was unprecedented to her. She had never set her foot on that boulder in that way before. This means that was just as exciting as the end. She was excited. Friends, let us consider these psalms that we're about to step into for the next several weeks as a three-year-old climbing a mountain by zealously striving forward onto each and every step as if that place, that step, the next step, right where you are, is the most exciting, most worshipful place that we can be, all the while moving towards the summit of the presence of God. But as we begin our pilgrimage here, we must take a brief look at the quality of these psalms. What are these psalms? What are they for? Why are they written? We know that the book of Psalms has all sorts of different genres of scripture in it, genres of songs. But what are these? What are these psalms? These are called the Psalms of Ascents, also called Pilgrim Psalms. But what does that mean? These songs were sung by worshipers of the God of the Bible from all over Judea as they traveled or made pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year for regular festivals, for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Three times a year, regular intervals, they would travel to wherever they are, to Jerusalem, singing these psalms. Jerusalem, as a city, was built on a mountain called Zion. We've probably heard that, singing psalms before or looking at Old Testament things, Mount Zion. That's the mountain, the name of the actual geographic mountain on which Jerusalem was built. That mountain is 2,700 feet above sea level. It was one of the highest places in the land of Israel. All throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, considered up. Jerusalem was considered up. Think of Acts 15. The church in Antioch was very far north of Jerusalem. It's in Turkey now. Very far north of Jerusalem. But when Paul and Barnabas are sent to the Jerusalem council, the text reads, they went up to Jerusalem. It's always considered up. So the sheer fact that these pilgrims are traveling from their homes towards Jerusalem is an ascent up a mountain. So logically, this makes sense. They're quite literally psalms of ascent. That's fine. But Mount Zion is not the highest point in the whole nation. That's Mount Hebron, a few miles south of Jerusalem. But it's not about being the tallest place that makes it so important. There's a spiritual reality at play here also. Jerusalem was the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. When we say that God is the highest sovereign, When we say that he is high and lifted up, we mean it. We must ascend to him. Our lives are to be Godward and climb and scale the cliffs of the world to reach. Not the highest, most dramatic looking thing that we can find, but climb the cliffs of our souls and sit shaking in the majestic holiness and glory of the Lord. We ascend into the presence of God. So, as we begin the Psalms of Ascent, to quote Julie Andrews, start at the very beginning. It is a very good place to start. And the starting place is at the bottom of the mountain, where you feel most distant from God, where you feel like everything is an uphill climb. Psalm 120, which we read here earlier. Hear me, please. This is likely something that you have experienced in a time or potentially a season of your life, which empathizes verbatim with this psalm. Likely you have. It's a psalm of pain. It's a psalm of lamentation. It's a psalm of crying out to the Lord in your loneliness and feeling like you're an isolated planet floating out in space somewhere. If this is you, let this psalm be your voice of worship to God in your pain. But this too, if by God's great grace, you are not in a season such as this. You are not without responsibility. You don't get to just skip 120 and go to 121. If by God's grace you are not in a season such as this, may this psalm be your voice too, towards your brother or sister standing on this step of their uphill climb, as you shoulder with them, as you stand next to them and hold their hand and step together towards the next step. This is the voice of the church. All the way from Meshech in the north to Kedar in the south, verbal attacks and social persecution were surrounding these worshipers as they lived in their worlds. It was with great anticipation that they traveled at regular times towards the house of the Lord. We said that these songs were sung traveling to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Jerusalem. Those were scheduled events. They knew when they would be, and they anticipated it. They did not want to stay where they were. They lived in a place surrounded by violence, war, hostility. Where they longed to go was filled with joy, triumph, and worship. Therefore, at the bottom of the mountain, Psalm 120, we have four cries to the Lord. Number one, the cry of distress. Verse 1, in my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. God answers the cries of his people. Your cries of distress are not words falling on deaf ears. The Lord not only hears you, he answers you. God answered the psalmist. Does this mean that God delivered him from his distress? No. God may not rid your life of distress. Likely he will not. Think of the persecuted church. I'm reading a biography right now of a man named Brother Yoon. This biography is called The Heavenly Man. He actually got the nickname because whenever they were going to arrest him and put him immediately to death, just like David in the Old Testament, he acted like he was insane and he started screaming on the ground, "I'm a heavenly man, I'm a heavenly man, I'm a heavenly man." And they ended up not executing him immediately, but putting him in prison for 4 years. This took place in the Henan province of South China in the 1980s and the 1990s. Brother Yun was arrested for, quote, allegedly preaching against the Chinese government. Was he preaching against the Chinese government? Not really. Was he preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which the third party church in China did not like? Yes. So they arrested him and put him in prison for 4 years. In prison, he was beaten severely. He had electric batons shoved into his mouth. He was defecated on repeatedly. This persecution for proclaiming the gospel was severe. During this persecution, this prison sentence, Brother Yun prays. Guys, listen to this prayer. Brother Yun is praying this as he is being persecuted in the presence of his persecutors. He says, I pray not that the Lord removes my persecution, but that he gives me the grace to endure it for their soul's sake. This man, frail, bloodied, dirty, stinking, prays to endure hardship, to worship in it, not to have it removed. Calling out and crying out to God in distress is worship. Let me say that again. Calling out and crying to God in distress is worship. The removing of the distress is not here in the text. It doesn't say that the distress goes away. It says that God answered him. It says that he answered him. And God will answer your cry of distress. He is an answering God, but that answer may very well be an answer like the prayer to Brother Yun. I will not remove this distress from you, but I will give you the grace to endure it in my name. Which leads us to verse 2, a cry of deliverance. Lord, rescue me from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. The songwriter here is enduring a character assassination attempt. Lying lips and deceitful tongue. Social persecution is real persecution. Imagine if you lived in a neighborhood or a village filled with pagans, filled with worshipers of other gods, but they all knew that you worshiped the God of the Bible and they didn't like it. They just didn't like it. Now imagine what would happen if they prayed to their gods for rain or blessing or whatever and it didn't happen. Maybe it doesn't rain. Maybe a child dies. Whatever. Many times the worshiper of the Lord would be blamed for it, and they would be socially outcast. They'd be saying, if you only worshiped our gods, this would not have happened. This is called social persecution. It's lying lips and deceitful tongues. It's a character attack built around the proclamation of the gospel. It's people around you pointing to you and saying, you say you worship, but you didn't do this or that. Ungodly people are often innovative and search for opportunities to slander those who worship God. Often that happens. I've heard stories of Christians who slip in public and say an explicative or something like that that people think that you shouldn't do, and those around them be like, oh, some Christian you are. That's when rumors start. Slanderous gossip starts. Character attack starts. But it's not just your character, it's your credibility. Those around you begin to point at you and sneer. Then they don't listen to you whenever you speak. They don't let you purchase produce at the market stall. They accuse you of stealing, whatever the case may be. You become socially persecuted. But let's be clear, though. Let's be very, very clear. There are some cases where you have legitimately lost character or credibility to certain people. If you live a life which is fundamentally inconsistent with what the Bible says you believe in, says. It could be genuinely classified as hypocritical, and you could lose character or credibility with certain people, whatever it is. Not all negative words about you indicate social persecution. The psalmist is referring to people who are abusive because of their worship. Not because they put a fence up in the wrong place, or because they burned their trash too close to the road. They are abused because of their worship. That is persecution. And sometimes it grows to be more than what you think you can handle. Lord, rescue me, the psalmist cries. Rescue me. He cries in his soul. His soul is being crushed and his life is being abused because of the people around him. And he cries out for deliverance. The Lord desires your cry of deliverance. This is a proclamation of your soul that you're in desperate need of a Savior from your pit of wickedness. The Lord so desires your cry of rescue. This cry of deliverance is a beautiful thing to constantly place yourself in a humble position before the throne of God. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians, "But as for me, I will never boast about anything about except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a cry of deliverance, recognizing your need of salvation. Which brings us to the third cry, verses 3 and 4, the cry of defiance. What will he give you, and what will he do to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with burning charcoal. This cry of defiance is not against God, but against those opposing him. What will he give you? You deceitful tongue, you slanderous, lying lip. What will he do to you, those who oppose God and his worship? What will God give you? What will God do to you? That's the question. Such faith and belief is the psalmist's proclamation here in this statement. Well, let's work through this a little bit. Romans 12, 17 to 19 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. As if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourself. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay,' says the Lord." Seeking vengeance is not the right or the privilege of the person of God. Therefore, in this cry of defiance, the psalmist leaves room, as Paul says, for the wrath of God to be enacted. When? That's the question that we have in our human minds. When will the wrath of God be enacted? When will God have his vengeance? That's verse 4. A warrior sharpened arrows with burning charcoal. That does not seem like vengeance to me in a kind of a manner of speaking. But when we look at it textually here, the Hebrew text reads, "A warrior's sharpened arrows with burning charcoal from a broom tree." From a broom tree. Why is "from a broom tree" taken out of many Bible translations? Typically, it's because all through the Bible, when burning charcoal is mentioned, or when a broom tree is mentioned, it is in reference to judgment, to final judgment. The broom tree was a giant desert bush. It can grow up to 15 feet tall, can grow up to 9 feet around. It's a giant bush. Psalm 140:10, let hot coals fall on them. Let them be thrown into the fire, into the abyss, never to rise again. That's a psalm of imprecation, judgment on another person. Just like here in Psalm 123 and 4, the broom tree is the image of judgment. The charcoal is an image of judgment. It refers to harsh and strict and total judgment from God. This is where we are at this point. There's a doctrinal category. There's a doctrinal category called eschatology. It's the thoughts and the opinions about the end times. I have said this before and will continue to say it. If you are going to devote yourself to one area of theological exploration for your entire life, let it be eschatology, because it influences everything. Now, I know some people are all against eschatology. I get it. The confusion of the book of Revelation, who's who and what's what when it comes to the millennium and the second coming of Jesus and all of that. That is important because it influences everything we read in the Bible. Literally, everything is influenced by what we think about that. But there's a bigger picture here when it comes to the end times. It answers a single massive question that spans the entirety of the canon of Scripture. Here's the question. What happens to evil? What happens to the wickedness around you? That's the question that your sense of the end times answers. So devote yourself to eschatology. For the psalmist here in verses 3 and 4, the answer is God will judge you. That's the answer. He'll do to you as he sees fit. It's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to worship, to climb the mountain, to continue to seek the face of God, to pray for those who persecute me and be Christ-like to those who abuse me. It's God's job to send the arrows into your heart, to rain burning coals on your head. Not mine, it's his. This is a reality that we call the already and the not yet. You may have heard that before. We may live in the reality of distress now, abuse now, hostility now, persecution now. We know already the Lord will answer our prayers. We also hope and trust that the judgment will come for those who oppose God, but not yet. Already, but not yet. Therefore, we worship by crying in distress. We worship by crying out for deliverance. We worship by calling out in defiance towards those surrounding us. And the fourth cry of the psalm, verses 5 to 7, a cry of dejection. Dejection is defined as a state of depression. A state of depression. 5 to 7. What misery I have stayed in Meshech, that I have lived among the tents of Kedar. I have dwelt too long with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Here's something we very much don't like to hear, but it's true. And if you're going to be upset at the word of God, not me. Until the Lord deals with the abuser, in final judgment, not yet, already, but not yet. Until the Lord deals with the abusers, the psalmist remains in agony. He remains in distress. Meshech in Central Asia, Genesis 10:2, son of Japheth, son of Noah. Kedar in Arabia, Isaiah 21:6. So you've got north and south of the land of Israel, both places very far from Jerusalem and were fiercely inhabited by pagans and barbarians. This indicates not necessarily an actual location where the psalmist lived, but the general surrounding of ungodly people. This is a figure of speech known as a merism. It's like when someone runs in the rain and you say they're wet head to toe. Or maybe we think about it by saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It denotes totality. For the psalm to mention Meshech and Kedar, it's referring to a totality of paganism, not specific locations being lived in. But it's not just emotional or physical abuse in these surrounding places by pagans. It's also spiritual abuse in these places inhabited fiercely by pagans and barbarians. These people, these ungodly people, hated peace. This is no shock. Those against God are against the people of God. That makes sense. This is what we looked at last week. The world hates them. Why? Because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world, Jesus says. They're not ambivalent, though. They're not just passive and uncaring or generally neutral towards the songwriter. The text says they are for war. They are hostile, and they want to destroy. The words of worship have not calmed the storm, but they have provoked an attack. This reveals so much about the depravity of humanity. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As the prophet Jeremiah writes. It's so draining to be a person seeking the peace of God in a sea of other people wanting to turn that peace into a battlefield. It's exhausting, and the psalmist lives there, and some of you live there too. But there's ways to worship. This psalm gives you the ways to worship. In all four of these cries, there are some very clear realities that we must know as we zealously step onto the first boulder of our tremendous climb up the mountain of God. A few realities. 2 Timothy 3 highlights one of these, which no one enjoys really, but it's ultra clear in the Bible. No one likes this, but it's super clear. It says this, 2 Timothy 3. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted in some way. We just looked at Psalm 120, which is a physical persecution, a social persecution. Maybe it's spiritual persecution or mental persecution. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But listen to the next verses of 2 Timothy 3. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. He says right here, deceitful tongues. But, verse 14, but as for you, Timothy, but as for you, psalmist, as for you, Christian, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Your distress is not news to God. Persecution for the life of the believer is a promise. It is a guarantee. But this is one of the most beautiful things about the life of faith. I suggest, this is where I break wholesale from the prosperity gospel. Just keep that in mind. I suggest that if you want to live a life of ease, if you want a life devoid of pain, devoid of persecution, devoid of hardship or distress or angst from those around you, I suggest you stay far away from Christianity. If it were up to us, we would turn on our heels and get out of there. But here it is. Here it is. Your salvation, your security of your salvation in distress, in persecution, is not dependent on your ability to remain saved. It is wholly reliant on Christ's ability to keep his promises. And Christian, when you know and you trust in the eternal resting place of your soul being held tightly in the glorious grace of God, regardless of your present circumstances or present reality of distress, you are free in Christ to praise the name of the Lord who holds you in his hands forever. You are free to do that when you know and are secure in your final resting place in the glorious grace of God. This is the starting place. It is no accident that the writer of these pilgrim songs starts with such depressing words. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The amount that we believe in the glory of God is directly proportional to the amount we believe in our depravity. We must recognize our brokenness and our inability in humanity, and this is what should stir us into two very clear places. Number one, to seek the lost because they are vehemently opposed to God. There's only one way which takes a broken, wicked, hostile soul and turns it towards worship. The Spirit of God causing the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection to be effective in saving them from hell. That's the only way in Romans 10. How will they know unless they are told? Christian, that's on you. This psalm underscores the venom of the soul opposed to God. Do you love your spiritual enemy enough to proclaim the gospel to them in the face of this persecution? I pray that the Lord not remove my persecution, but that he gives me the grace to endure this for their soul's sake. To seek the lost because they are vehemently opposed to God. And number two, to savor the sweetness of regular worship. This is the context of this psalm. Under the heat of hatred from a Christ-rejecting world, the truths of Scripture, when proclaimed in the house of God, seem all the more precious to the wounded soul of the believer. Think of the persecuted church in China. Brother Yun, rushing to these house churches in the face of deep and severe physical threat and persecution, all the more gathering together and savoring their worship. We must be like the psalmist and call out to God in our distress. And moreover, may we be sure to gather regularly in the Lord's house as a haven from the storms of the world. That's what the psalmist was looking for. This is the beginning of the pilgrimage towards Jerusalem. These are not incredibly easy words. They're not tickling to the ears of the modern church by any means. But let us not deceive ourselves in our lives of faith that this psalm is not real. Let us also be careful and sensitive that this psalm gives words to those among us. And perhaps we'll give words to seasons of our own lives. But this is the first step up the mountain into his presence. God in heaven, you are a specialist in raising things from the dead. We praise you for who you are and what you do in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We praise you for the storms of our lives, that we may clearly see your deliverance and your redemption in them. Like when you calm the storm as the disciples are crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and you say, "Quiet, be still." Father, we know that by the cross you do the same things for our eternal lives. You calm the storm of the depravity of our souls, and we praise you for the cross. Thank you for the words that you have spoken by your Spirit today. May they give us wisdom and truth to live our lives by. In Jesus' name, amen. As we respond in song today, I want to introduce you to a song that will carry us through the summer. The lyrics in the chorus of this song, they read, "I will praise you on the mountain." It makes sense, the mountain of God. And the next line, "I will praise you when the mountain is in my way." You're the summit where my feet are, the presence of God, the summit where my feet are, so I will praise you in the valleys all the same. You are no less God in the shadows, no less faithful when the night leads me astray. You're the heaven where my heart is, in the highlands and the heartache all the same. These are the words of the church. Let this song wash over you. It's what we just got finished talking about in Psalm 120. Let this song wash over you as we take an honest evaluation of where we are on the climb up the mountain and worship always on each and every step along the way. So let's stand and sing praises together. Have a good weekend.